All right, John chapter 2, we are in verse 13 through 22 this morning. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. All right, so this morning we are gathered in worship to remember and celebrate the good news of Jesus' resurrection. We heard the resurrection story read at the start of the service. It got touched on in the children's message as well. And that's why we are gathered here today. The fact is, good news, and the resurrection is good news, but good news is oftentimes overlooked, discounted, or flat out believed, or disbelieved. We've got this phrase in our culture, too good to be true, right? When news that strikes us is just being like too good to be true, that's what we say. It's a common response to good news. Even worse, though, we actually tend to be attracted to bad news. We actually tend to prefer bad news over good news. There was an article in the New York Times about 2 weeks ago, that asked this question. In fact, the title was, "Is bad news the only kind?" It was an article on some in-depth research that had been done just recently about what kind of news about COVID, coronavirus, about what kind of news had been communicated here in the U.S., and then around the world as well. It looked at news outlets of all kinds all around the globe. And the research shows that here in America, oh man, we love us some bad news. We love bad news. It didn't matter if it was media from the right or the left, so don't blame the other side, wherever you tend to put yourself, or somewhere in the middle, it did not matter. The news here in the U.S. is skewed toward the negative, especially when it comes to national news outlets. Local news, regional news are better, but national especially tend to focus on the negative. Here's what the article said, just one sentence out of it, based on the research that was done. About 87% of COVID coverage in national U.S. media last year was negative. 87%. The share was 51% in international media, 53% in U.S. regional media, and 64% in scientific journals. So even scientific journals, the people who are studying about COVID and then writing about it, are giving more positive news than what we tended to get in our own news media, especially the national news outlets. I think there are three things that this means, and they all relate to today. First of all, good news does not sell, which ironically is bad news for us this morning, and especially for me as I stand here preaching, because this message is all good news. You all, if these stats apply to you, you prefer bad news. That's why they keep reporting it, because it sells. I'm here this morning to give you good news. So maybe that's bad news for you. But that leads to the second thing that is also good news, and that is that if bad news sells, well, the good news of Jesus Christ isn't for sale. It's a free gift of grace, and that is good news. And if there's any good news that people do tend to gravitate to and like to hear, it's good news about finances, right? We all love the good news of tax refund. Not the bad news of you owe. So maybe that's good news and at least pique your, or it is good news and maybe at least pique your interest. And then lastly, it means that we this morning are breaking the bad news cycle because the resurrection of Jesus is pure good news. It is all good news. There's no bad news. Amen? Amen. Now, if we do question if this news is good, or if we wonder why some people believe this news is good, or why, wonder why we ought to believe this news, why others do, you are in good company, as we heard in the resurrection account from Luke a few minutes ago at the start of the service. The women were not expecting this news. They went there to prepare a dead body. They went with spices to kind of anoint the body. They were not expecting this news. Most of the people that they then told about it doubted the news at first, so that they didn't believe them. They thought they were talking nonsense. Peter did go to the tomb, ran there, but even he walks away wondering, what is this? He was puzzled by it. Even before the resurrection happened, people wondered about Jesus and who he was. They asked him a lot of questions. One of the key questions underneath the surface questions that they asked, so one of the deeper things underneath that is this question, Jesus, are you serious? Is Jesus serious? For instance, near the end of John chapter 1, just a little bit before the passage I read a moment ago, Philip is invited by Jesus to follow him. Come be one of my disciples. And Philip says yes. And then he goes to his buddy Nathanael. And here's what he says to him. He says, Nathanael, we have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael replied, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? He is questioning Philip. Like, are you serious? And in essence, then, is questioning if Jesus really is serious too. We see in today's passage as well that we read just a moment ago. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover meal where he clears out the temple. Let's pause here for just a moment before I go any further, because many of you are aware that the other gospel writers record Jesus clearing out the temple, that exact event, as being near the end of Jesus' life. In fact, it's one of the first things that he does after he enters into Jerusalem riding on the donkey on that first Palm Sunday. All three of the other gospel writers record this event as well. Actually, maybe not all three record that. They all three record him coming into Jerusalem. I think it's just two of them that record him clearing out the temple. And they both, it's clear this, the same event that they're talking about, and they have similar details, very little bit, but it's clearly the same thing that's being reported. John has it in a totally different time, early in Jesus' ministry. And while there's a lot that's the same, there's other stuff that he puts in here and records for us that is different. As a result, because of where it is and some of these things, there is a very highly theological question that we have to ask. Theologians ask this question all the time. What's up with that? Right? What's up with an event in Jesus' life at the end of it now occurring at the beginning? Not the beginning of his life, but the beginning of his public ministry or very near it. And there are a couple of possibilities. Some Bible scholars suggest that Jesus cleared out the temple a couple of times. That is certainly possible. There are slight differences, as I said, in what each of them write about this event, but John in particular differentiates from the other three. So it could be a different temple cleansing. They had to drive people out because of their unethical dealings on more than one occasion. It could also be that John puts the event here for reasons pertaining to the message of his particular biography of Jesus. That there's a point he's conveying, something he's trying to communicate. And putting this here, even if it's out of chronological order, helps to communicate that point. And you have to remember that history, especially in their day and for centuries after, not really until the last 200 or 300 years was it any different, that history then was recorded not just for posterity's sake, not just for the sake of recording things as they happened in exact chronological time of when they happened. It was recorded in large part to communicate something, to give a point, to learn something from the events or from the person's life, if it's a biography. Even today, that still does happen. Scholastic books, you know, that you read in school and that kind of thing, they tend to be just about history for the sake of posterity. Just record the events. But there's a lot of other history books. Maybe you've read a history book like on Abraham Lincoln or another president or someone like that. It is written not just for the sake of history, but to convey a point out of the person's life. That's why new biographies keep getting written. But especially in the last few hundred years, we've been conditioned to think that history books are just written for the sake of writing history, but that wasn't the way they wrote. And so oftentimes things weren't in a chronological order because they wanted to emphasize stuff. John's theological emphasis in his biographical account of Jesus is particularly to emphasize the deity of Jesus, to emphasize his divinity. And it's not that the other gospel writers don't communicate that. They all do. You can't read Matthew, Mark, or Luke or come away with any other thinking about Jesus. But it is more blatant and more emphasized in John's biography. We see it at the very start with the whole word became flesh language right at the very beginning. And the I am statements from Jesus. And certain signs, that's the word that we see frequently. Certain signs that are given to demonstrate who Jesus is. So John is highlighting Jesus' divinity right from the start. And at the center of the Jewish faith is the temple. That's the centerpiece of it. It is the divine center of their faith. To claim, other than God, of course, to claim authority there is to claim authority over the heart of the Jewish faith. And to put oneself on equal footing with Yahweh, with God. And so I think, and this isn't just me like on a tangent here, me and probably 85% of biblical scholars land in this place, that John simply brings this event to this point in time to catch the reader's attention, to highlight that Jesus is Lord even over the temple, over the Holy of Holies. He is divine. So maybe Jesus cleared the temple twice. It certainly is possible. But it may very well be that John is emphasizing for us who Jesus is. Either way, the response of the Jews is how John puts it here. Probably Jewish religious leaders, but maybe more generally beyond that, but probably Jewish religious leaders. Their response is a question. There's a longhand way of saying, are you serious? Specifically, they ask, what sign, there's this word that we see in John, what sign can you show us of your authority to do this? Have you ever been asked to show your credentials for something? Maybe when you used to go to the office to work, you had to swipe a card to get into the building or into a certain part of the building at least. If you have ever gone to the store and purchased like a bottle of wine, they always ask for your, well, maybe not always, but they ask for your ID, right? When they ask for my ID in that kind of situation, I am so glad. I'm like, yes, I want to, like, here's money, keep the change. You think I'm under 21. Obviously, it doesn't happen as much anymore. At a restaurant, waiter wants a surefire way to get a good tip. Ask me for, I don't get a beer or a glass of wine at a restaurant very often. But I ever do, they ask for my ID, surefire way. There's an extra 5% on the tip at least. Probably all of you have a phone with you this morning. Can anyone get into your phone? If you hand your phone to me, am I going to be able to get into your phone? Probably not. If I can, then there's something wrong with the way your phone is set up. You've got a password, or it takes your fingerprint, or you've got to stare at it for a moment while it recognizes your face. It wants to have your credentials. Are you allowed to open this phone? Same thing with your computer or your tablet or whatever else. That's what they're looking for here. They want some sense of Jesus' credentials and proof of his authority to do what he just did. And Jesus' response is both cryptic and prophetic. He says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they're like, "What?" John, in his writing of the gospel accounts, and remember, he's writing after the resurrection, he's able to clarify what Jesus meant. So he kind of gives us that information that it's a reference to his own resurrection. But the people he's talking to didn't recognize that. They're incredulous that Jesus could even say such a thing. It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it back up in 3 days? You're crazy. How do you do that? But his disciples, who remembered this after the resurrection and other times when Jesus foreshadowed his resurrection, they understood what he meant and believed because, in fact, he was raised from the dead. They got the metaphor once it played out before their very eyes. So let's return to the question that's asked of Jesus and his response, the sign. When they ask for a sign that Jesus has authority in the temple, he gives a prophecy about his own resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, in other words, is the sign. It is what you're looking for. It is his ID card. It is proof of who he is and proof of his authority. They ask for a sign, and Jesus says, this is it. It's the sign that Jesus is who he says he is, that he has authority in our worshiping life, that he has authority over what is central to our very being, that he has authority over all time and eternity, just as the one that they worshiped there in the temple did. It's the sign that Jesus is who he claims to be. It's the sign that he's worthy of your discipleship, that he's worthy of giving your life to. Jesus is laying claim to his divinity here in the temple courts, and his resurrection, the empty tomb, backs it all up. It proves it. It's the ID card. We might look at this conversation and wonder, is Jesus serious? I mean, he does sound cryptic, and he does make a pretty big claim. But the thing is, you and I would not be here. We would not be here if Jesus had not been serious. If Jesus had been the opposite of serious, if he had been flippant or superficial or joking, if he had been anything along those lines and the resurrection did not actually happen, then you and I would not be here this morning. Even if you're mostly here for your kids to go have an Easter egg hunt, you would not be here because that would not be happening. We'd be home doing something else. We'd be going for a walk. Maybe some of you would still be in bed. Sleeping in on a Sunday, right? Going for a walk. Maybe getting breakfast or brunch or getting ready to watch a Mariners game. Ah, they're not playing today. Doing something else, whatever it may be. Reading a book, who knows? But here we are in church, in God's house, where guess what? Jesus has authority. We are here because even though the first witnesses to the empty tomb, like some of us, had questions, had some uncertainties, were kind of surprised at what's going on, in spite of that, they came to believe that Jesus wasn't joking when he said that he would be resurrected. Once it happened, they believed him 100%, and it completely transformed them. They went from being this scared, huddled mass gathered back in the upper room, this is where what John tells us, to then proclaiming the resurrected Jesus. And it spread from them and from there throughout eternity and throughout the world to right here today. It is absolutely why we are here. So is Jesus serious? Scripture, the testimony of those eyewitnesses, Jesus himself, our very presence here today, all say that yes, Jesus was pretty darn serious. And that leaves us with a question, a slight variation on that question. What does that mean for us? If Jesus is serious, then what? In other words, not is Jesus serious, but what if that's true? What if Jesus is serious? What if he actually meant what he said? What if Jesus is serious when he says, blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted? What if he's serious about that? Or how about this? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, like the religious leaders of the day, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What if he's serious about that? Or what about when Jesus says this? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What if Jesus was actually serious about that? Or how about this? But if you do not forgive others their sins, your spouse, your kids, your boss, your parents, whoever it may be. If you do not forgive others of their sins, your Father, your Heavenly Father he's speaking of, will not forgive your sins. What if he's serious about that? How about this one? You cannot serve both God and money. That one cuts a little close to the heart maybe for some of us. What if Jesus is serious about that? Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. What if Jesus is serious about that? Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What if Jesus is serious about that? Or how about these words from him? Last ones. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise person who built his house on the rock. What if Jesus is serious about that? What if Jesus' life and his words, his teaching, are the rock solid foundation for abundant life, like Paul mentioned at the start of the service, abundant life here and now, and eternal life on the other side of the grave? What if Jesus is serious? What if he's serious about these kinds of things that he teaches? All those statements I just read of Jesus all come out of the Sermon on the Mount. Every single one of them. And we're going to be looking at those and others like them over the next few weeks. So I'm just going to leave that. That's for the future. But the question remains, what if Jesus is serious? I want to ask you, have you given that serious consideration? Is the idea that maybe Jesus is serious something that you have given serious consideration to? John ends today's passage. He continues on, obviously. It's only John chapter 2 after all. But in terms of where we finished up reading, here's how it ends. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. In spite of their initial questions and fears, and even as Jesus was alive, they had their own things where they weren't so sure about him maybe, based on what John writes here. Once he was resurrected, they took him seriously. They believed because he was raised from the dead, because that was the sign. So Jesus is good news that is freely given. This good news overcomes all the bad news in our lives, the bad news of our sin. And it is the difference then of the fruit that is born out of that, the broken relationships, the pain, sickness, death, despair, and more. All of that stuff that comes out because of the sin in our lives, Jesus' good news of the resurrection, his death on the cross and the resurrection, is the good news that triumphs that bad news. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that when we believe Jesus, when we believe in Jesus, the good news outweighs the bad news. This good news can dominate the headlines of your life rather than the bad news that we tend to gravitate towards. And I invite you to hear the good news. You've heard it here, but like not just to hear it, to let it sink in, to respond to it, and to know Jesus and to know his resurrection power in your life today. His resurrection is the proof that Jesus is worthy of all of your worship, that he has the authority to forgive, that he has the authority to wash your soul clean, to make you right in God's eyes, and to help you overcome every obstacle before you from right now, whatever that's facing you today as you leave here in a little bit, to the other side of the grave, every obstacle. And my friends, the fact that he does that, the fact that there's that good news because of the empty tomb, that is some seriously good news. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the empty tomb. Lord, may we know that truth in our lives. May we recognize what this says about Jesus, the sign that it is, the ID card that the empty tomb is. And recognize that Jesus was not just merely a man, but he was God come to us in the flesh, who died for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might have eternal life with you. Thank you for the hope of that the resurrection gives us. Lord, we confess that we need you in our lives. And confess, God, that we want to believe and trust in you, just as those disciples did. We may have questions, we may have doubts to begin with. But God, we step forward in faith, believing in Jesus and his resurrection. So God, do a resurrection work in us. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all the church said together, amen. Amen.